Well, as you've come in and looked at the scripture text today, you may have been puzzled. I was encouraged that Pastor Ed was excited and said this is one of his favorite texts. So that made me, I've got at least one ally out there. You might wonder, why are we not in Luke 2? And the real answer is we were in Luke 2 last year when we began our series on Luke, and it coincided with Advent and Christmas. And we'll also be spending time together reading through those wonderful Advent and Christmas texts on Christmas Eve, 5:30 here, and singing together. One of the challenges as a pastor, as well as a Christian in general, is to return to the stories that are in the scriptures and come to them with the ability or the attitude of seeking to be re-astonished with the gospel, not just to kind of revisit comfortable things and experience kind of a sentimental warmth of Christmas is nice, we like the decorations, we like the familiar stories, but to find ourselves in the story and to recognize what the story actually is. And that's why I've chosen Revelation 12 as our Christmas week sermon. Please pray with me, and I'll ask God to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and there is much going on. In this room, there are those who are doing well, and though there are those who are racked with grief, and there are those who are anxious about small things and large things. And we need something more than just the warmth of Christmas spirit. We need the gospel. We need you, Jesus. We need your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand this text that is in many ways so strange and yet in many ways so wonderful. Prepare our hearts. Bless the reading of your word, and may my words be good and helpful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is God's word. Well, boys and girls, you may come forward.
I'm over here.
I saw that. I'm excited to talk with you too. Well, children, it is good to see you today, and I am excited to talk to you. And we read a story in the Bible that might have seemed a little bit strange, and it is a Christmas story, but it's more than that. In the story we read from Revelation, there was a woman who was going to give birth to a male child, a boy. Do you know who that boy was?
Jesus.
And do you know what happened after he was born in the story we read? Yes. What was that? There was a dragon. But did the dragon hurt the baby who was born? No. Where did the baby go? You remember?
Bethlehem.
Oh, that's where he was born. He went straight to heaven and God took care of him and he started to be king over everything. And then there was a story of the woman who ran away and God took care of her. And that's how God is going to take care of us. And the dragon was not happy, was he? But do you know what? The dragon doesn't win.
No.
Yeah. That's one of the big things in this story, that even though sometimes we look around and we see things that are hard, we can know that Jesus wins and Satan doesn't.
Uh-huh.
Is that pretty cool?
Yeah. Yep.
All right. Well, let's pray. Yeah. Jesus, we thank you that you came and that Satan couldn't stop you. And you are king now because you were born and you lived a perfect life and you died, but you didn't stay dead. You rose again and now you are king over everything. Bless us today. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, children, you may be dismissed. Well, it goes without saying, perhaps, that there is an amazing amount of energy, money, and time spent chasing after the Christmas feeling. There's this delicate balance, particularly in retailers, of they want your money as quickly as they can get it, but at least for now, you know, they hold off, and then they bring it out. With all of this energy being spent, one of the things that I think I'm very aware of, and many others are as well, is that there is this chasing after a feeling. And for many, it's that feeling that is really the goal of Christmas. Well, Anya shared a little bit from a podcast she listened to where a group of Christian women were reflecting on Christmas, and they said, one of the things that you should just be ready for is that you will be disappointed at Christmas. Something will be disappointing. It's worth reflecting on. There's a lesson there, but that's not the end of where I'm going. But in the same way, there was an article for the Huffington Post, and a therapist named Lena Mukherjee says this: much of media and advertising thrives on tapping into human fears and insecurity, presenting us with products, lifestyles, and images that supposedly define a successful Christmas. So again, there's this idea that Christmas should be this wonderful thing, and much of what the media and retailers are doing is convincing you that you don't have that and you need it. But at the flip side, even Lena Mukherjee recognized it's going to disappoint you. No matter what, something is going to be off. You might have been really excited about your Christmas ham, and it stays in the oven for 20 minutes too long, and you get it out, and you think, ah, it's dry. Or you're sitting down at a dinner that seems wonderful, and there's family tension that comes out. Or, as is going on for some of you, there is grief in the middle of what the world is saying, this should be a happy time. Now, in the article by the Huffington Post, the solution is be prepared for disappointment, try to figure out your own definition of what Christmas should be. That is not my message. Now, again, there may be some wisdom there, but what is, you know, the coming of Christ about? I've said before, the purpose of these sermons is not really so that we can have a lovely Christmas. That is, my role as a pastor is not prepare us so that Christmas dinner will be just this wonderful, sweet time. That said, there is a wonderful truth that happens at Christmas that the angels sang about. And so one of the things that, one of the things we need to do is make sure that we're focused on the gospel and that this is not just trying to recreate some feeling, whether the secular version of Santa comes and gives you toys, or you get together and have a nice dinner with family, and that's really what it's all about, or even a quasi-Christian view where it's really about rehearsing the story and about how sweet the birth of Jesus is. Last year, we looked at how many of the things that sort of work their way into our culture's view of Christmas are not quite correct. But again, the point is not that we should have a certain feeling. The incarnation about Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, the taking on of humanity by God, is not just about helping us feel better in the moment. It's about saving us from sin and about rescuing the world so that Jesus can rule as king. And when we look at that, then yes, there will be things that may affect our Christmas dinner. If we're focused on Jesus came to save the world, it may affect our thing. But again, there's more to it. Well, here we come to Revelation 12. And this may be one of those times, probably not the first, when you think, what is our pastor doing? But this is, in many ways, a text about Christmas. It's also about Easter and about the Ascension and about the church age, that is, the time between Jesus ascending into heaven and his second coming. It doesn't tell the whole story, but it tells much of it. And if we were to keep reading in Revelation, we would get to Jesus' return. Here, we have a number of events that are incredibly important. And one way to see what's going on is we have a heavenly perspective on earthly events told to us using Old Testament imagery. Now, we're not in a series on Revelation, so we haven't had a lot of buildup or anything. And I'm going to do my best to give a very brief way of looking at the book of Revelation. There's lots more to be said. I'm just going to give hopefully enough that things make a little bit of sense. Sometimes people look at the book of Revelation and they think that this is some sort of secret code. It's not that. Nor is it that it just doesn't make any sense to anyone at all. It does make sense, but you sort of have to know what to look for. So the first thing to know is that this book is written for you so that you can know what's going to happen. Not what's going to happen as in we can look at this and say, okay, we know the end of the world is coming at this point. But rather, when you look around at your life and at society at large and the world, then we can say, I think I know what's going on. The second thing to know is that this is written in a genre, a type of literature that strikes us as very odd, called apocalyptic literature. We saw that in our series in Daniel, when Daniel had those visions about beasts running around and all that. Well, Revelation does this. It takes images from the Old Testament and then recombines them to tell an extension of the story of the Old Testament. That is, it's telling the Old Testament story, but it's adding new things. You could say the characters sort of stay the same. Or put another way, if you had an Old Testament book of pictures, and you could imagine somebody cut out the images and then combined them, you would recognize certain things. And I remember another number of years ago, it was during an election time or something like that. And I think it was the cover of Time magazine. Some of you might remember this, you may not. But there was a picture of the president. But it wasn't any one president. As I recall, it had Barack Obama's eyes, George W. Bush's ears, and a few other features of other presidents kind of combined together. And if you knew those presidents, you would say, oh, I recognize that. And it's making some sort of statement. Now, it's Time magazine. I'm not going to go deep into what it was. But it was sort of like, okay, this represents the president. Well, in the same way, God takes these images and recombines them. I say God takes them because sometimes as I read commentaries, we talk about how John is doing this. But John is just watching and writing it down. He sees these things and then he writes it down. So it's God who chooses the imagery. And so if we understand the images and where they come from, it will help us make sense of what's going on. I won't say that it's easy, but it's a lot easier. So what's going on here? we have, again, a heavenly perspective on earthly events, particularly around the person of Jesus. And so we start with our first point, and this is sort of our link to, we're in the Christmas season, there is a birth here, and it is the birth of Jesus. And so we come, and John, in the middle of the book of Revelation, sees a sign in heaven. What does he see? He sees a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains at the agony of giving birth. Already we have a lot of imagery going on. Now I'll say that there is a strand of interpretation that sees this as Mary, the mother of Jesus, in glory as sort of the queen of heaven. I'm convinced that's not the right reading. I think Mary's in there. But instead, we need to ask the question, all right, who is this? What do we see? And what Old Testament imagery do we find? Well, one of them, the moon and the stars, particularly 12 stars. What does that make you think of? It may make you think of Genesis. That would be right. But if we move, Genesis 1 and creation. But if you move a little bit farther forward, and I say the name Joseph, and you think of his dream, what did he dream? He dreamt that the sun and moon and 11 stars would bow down to him. Well, that gives us a pretty good indication that this woman is Israel. But at the same time, there are hints of Eve. We've been going through Genesis, and we remember that one of the curses was pain in childbearing. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. They're repeated. Should we pay attention? Yes. When we think agony of giving birth in the Bible, the curse on Eve. So if we think of Eve, there was a promise given to Eve. Who's this child going to be? But then also hints of Mary, because who is she giving birth to? Again, Mary is not in the forefront, but I think she's there. So then, we have a picture of Israel sort of giving birth to a child. And by the way, in the first part, this woman seems to represent Israel. After the birth, seems to represent the church. That happens in visions, a little bit like our dreams make sense when we're having them, and then you tell someone about your dream, and it, like, what, that doesn't make any sense. In the moment it did, visions don't play by the same rules. But here, Israel gives birth to Jesus. And then there's a dragon. Who's the dragon? There's no debate at all among any biblical scholars. This is Satan. We have it spelled out for us. But this time, Satan is not a serpent. He's a great red dragon. And he's a seven-headed dragon with 10 horns. Again, this strikes us as very odd, and biblical scholars have wrestled with, like, is this, you know, borrowing from, like, the Hydra myth or something? And I don't think we need to get lost going down that track. In the Bible, horns represent power. You think of things like the horn of my salvation. And so you have a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. This is a powerful dragon. The serpent has grown. It's become powerful. 7 is a number of completion, 10, a great number. And so this dragon is at the height of his power. in his rebellion. In verse 4, we find he took one-third of the angels. He swept one-third of the stars out of the sky. But one-third is a significant minority. He did some damage, but it's not a decisive blow. But he's waiting. And this dragon is waiting for the woman to give birth. Why? So she can devour the child. And if you're thinking about Israel and children dying, the book of Exodus, if you remember Pharaoh giving the order to cast the Israelite boys into the Nile. And then later in Matthew 2, verse 16, we read, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he learned from the Magi. There you have Herod carrying out what Satan hoped would succeed, that Jesus would be killed before he could go to the cross. But the child is born. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child. Now, if you read that, you might be like, yeah, what's the big deal? In the Bible, when things are repeated, pay attention. A son. Well, a son is a male child. A son, a male child. Again, going back to Genesis. And you have things like Eve giving birth to a son whom she named Seth. Again, we have this recalling of the promise that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And what do we find? Right away, this child is said to be one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, this is one of those times when our cultures are a bit different. If I said I'm going to rule with an iron fist, what does that mean? That means I'm going to be a tyrant. It's a statement of harshness. But this is more about strength, particularly about enemies. And if you go back to Psalm 2, again, the imagery comes from the Old Testament. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so here we have a statement that this child is going to be the one prophesied in Psalm 2. He will be the great Messiah who will be God's son, who will rule over everything. And the dragon is hoping to put a stop to it, but he can't. Despite the power of the dragon, despite the fact that the dragon has seven heads and 10 horns, the dragon doesn't win. And one of the things we see in this passage is a focus on the victory of Christ. That's not to say that forgiveness of sins is not important, but when we're looking at Jesus here, it's really victory that is front and center. Now, we believe very strongly that as we read the whole Bible, if you're going to be part of this victory, we must believe in Jesus and repent of our sins. But here we have the focus on Jesus' victory. Now we come to our second point, ascension and protection. One of the unexpected things here is that the child is born and then goes straight to heaven. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know that Jesus didn't, go straight from the manger and ascend into heaven. He lived about 33-ish years. And so what's going on here? Well, again, we're looking at a vision, and visions don't always play by the same rules as regular narrative. And so you do have this unexpected thing of the child is born, he goes straight to heaven. From a heavenly perspective, Jesus came and it was done. Now, that's not to say Jesus' birth saves us from our sins. When we stretch it out, we do understand that in order to be saved, Jesus had to go to the cross. But here, it's all one thing. And similar to in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is treated as like one day when, as you unpack it, it's like, well, actually, it's at least 2,000 years and counting. But the unexpected part, no mention of Jesus' earthly life, death, or resurrection. He goes straight to the Father. And so one of the big messages is this child is king right away. And the dragon can't touch him. And we're going to see that his birth and ascension meant that things would change in heaven. But first we have this woman, fleeing into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This is one of those points where I could probably talk for an hour and still have things to try to figure. I'm not going to do that. Very quickly, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, or 42 months. There are a couple of things that are helpful to know. One is that I thought I had that listed, but I believe it's Deuteronomy 33, but ask me later. At one point, there is a list of places that the Israelites go in their time of exile after Egypt before they come in, where they wander for 40 years. They wander 40 years. They make 42 stops. Well, that's interesting. 3.5 years. That's half of 7. And 3.5 years is mentioned in the book of Daniel. We have talk of the abomination that causes desolation being there for 1,290 days, almost the same. Again, we could get lost in this. 3.5 years, 42 months, seems to call to mind the period of exile, not in Babylon necessarily, but of Israel, wandering in the wilderness. Well, here, the woman, at this point now, the church, is brought into the wilderness where she is nourished for 1,260 days. Notice, not punished, but nourished. Now she's in the wilderness. She's not in the palace. And so there you have a statement. What's going on with the church? The church is in exile. The church is in a time of waiting, but ultimately protected. Well, as we move forward, and I know there's a lot going on, and please try not to get lost in all the details. Think of that big story. What does it mean for us? We're in the wilderness. We're in the time when we are being nourished for 3.5 years. And it can seem like a long time, but 3.5 years is not 7 years. 7 years would be a complete time. This is 3.5. It's going to have an end. And so one of the things we can say is, just from this passage, and it's true of much of the scripture, we can recognize that we are not home yet, and we're in a time of exile, purification, of testing, of sowing seeds but not necessarily reaping. And it means that if we're honest about our experience as Christians, that sometimes we feel weary. Sometimes We feel like something's missing. Of course we do. We're in the wilderness. Does life feel like a constant struggle? Of course it does. Does the world seem like it's a mess? If we keep reading after this one, we get to the beast, which is an image of the dragon, really running rampant. There's going to be turmoil, but it's not forever. And when we look at the heavenly perspective, and we get to verse 7, there's a war in heaven. And Michael, the archangel, who we met in the book of Daniel, is fighting against the dragon. And the dragon is defeated and thrown down out of heaven. Once Jesus is at the Father's right hand, Michael, the archangel, is empowered. In this vision, once Jesus is in heaven, that's it. Serpent is done. He's cast out. And you might remember Jesus' statement in Luke 10 when the 72 are sent out and they return with joy saying, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. There's debate among biblical scholars. Is he saying, a long time ago I saw that? Or is he saying, I saw it happen now? The big point, Satan was cast down. And then we get to wonderfully good news. Because as we look in our text, the dragon is thrown down, and then there's cause for celebration and praise. Now the salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. It's done. Victory is achieved. And there's a big part of me that wishes I could stop preaching now. And there you might say, well, part of me wishes you'd stop right now too. But I'm going to keep going a little bit because it's not done. We come to our third point, danger and deliverance. Satan is cast down of heaven, but there's some tough news because Satan is then cast down to earth. And what does he do? He can't harm the child anymore. He never really could. But Jesus is out of his reach. He can't even get close enough to him to do anything. So he goes after the one that God loves. And so we read in verse 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in him. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So the time we live in is, that's it. Satan is mad. He lost. But he's not going to just roll over quietly. He's going to do as much harm as he thinks he possibly can. Now, I say he thinks he possibly can because he ultimately doesn't accomplish what he wants. He accomplishes what God wants. But in verse 13, he goes after the woman. He goes after the church. But even this is futile. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Again, to this 3.5-year period. God says to Israel, did I not rescue you with eagle's wings? Referring to the Exodus. Isaiah 40, that we spent time in not that long ago. Just a couple of weeks ago. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So what's it telling us? Satan's going to attack us, but God is going to carry us. And Satan cannot ultimately harm the church, nor can he ultimately harm any of you. He can harm you. He can hurt you within certain limits, and we should be ready. Peter says our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Should we be on our guard? Absolutely. That's part of what this text is telling us. And again, you keep reading in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of damage that happens. And when you look out the window in Revelation 13, you think, oh, this is bad. And I would say when you look out the window or you read the newspaper in our day and age, often we say, this is bad. But God gives wings to the church. And Satan makes one last attack. Water, in verse 15, pours out like a river out of the serpent's mouth to sweep her away with the flood. Out of the mouth, possibly a statement about Satan trying to deceive the nations. But then the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon poured from his mouth. Again, think of the Exodus. One of the descriptions of the parting of the Red Sea was that the earth swallowed the waters. And one of the poetic descriptions. And so, exile imagery. There's also a time when the earth opened up and swallowed those who rebelled against Moses, saying, "You don't get to tell us what to do. Who made you ruler over us?" And God answers by having the earth swallow Korah and those rebelling with him. So what we see is, again, things are going to be hard, but God intervenes. Satan's campaign fails. The church is brought to safety. And as we continue in the book of Revelation, yeah, things get rough, but it doesn't end with the dragon on top of everything. The dragon is cast down, Babylon the Great falls, and the church, through Christ and with Christ, is triumphant. Well, what does this mean for us? It means that we can have a little glimpse of the perspective that's going on. Revelation was written when the church was pretty small, and there were a lot of people who probably wondered, are we going to make it? Is this going to be a flash in the pan? And the Romans are going to win, or the others that oppressed Christianity would win? And God says, no. Now, it also means that we can expect disappointment. We can expect anxiety. Whether we're talking about Christmas dinner or life in general, we can expect that this is not going to be our home. This is not a New Year's sermon, but we can expect that 2026 will not be the year where Satan says, you know what, I'm going to ease up a little this year. Now, God will do what he wants, and it may be a better year than this year, however we measure that, but we can expect Satan is going to continue thrashing. But we can also expect that he will fail, and we can know that the coming of Jesus means that God kept his promise to Eve and to Adam. And it means that the serpent, the dragon, has been defeated, and that the continual thrashing of the dragon, it's ultimately pointless. Because if you believe in Jesus, you are safe. Jesus is on his throne. Michael the archangel has cast out Satan. The church is safe. victory is sure. There is no chance Satan will win, and Christ will one day return for all of us, and all will be well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. Lord, I pray that what we've heard from your word would penetrate our hearts, that it would give us strength and encouragement and motivation. Thank you that you have not left us, but you sent your Spirit, and you are preparing a place for those who believe in you. Lord, give us faith. Give us strength. Pour out your Spirit on us and in us. In Jesus' name.